I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 10. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And our subject is everyone needs a purpose and a high purpose in life. Well, this passage in Matthew chapter 4 is about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan. It is an immensely profound passage. I can really only touch upon it very lightly and very superficially. Perhaps the most profound verses in the whole of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel come to that. However, there are some points here that I'd like to bring before you, just very briefly, because if the devil, the enemy of human souls, would attempt, what audacity, would attempt to tempt Christ in this way, how much more he will tempt us and succeed. Of course, Christ was God. He was divine, and yet he was truly man. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God, entered into human flesh and human personality to be our representative and to be our Redeemer, our Saviour. And it was necessary that he should be tempted for a number of reasons. Partly, of course, because the devil, consumed with hatred of God and of souls and self-deceiving and proud to an unbelievable extent, no doubt thought that he could probe and find a weakness in Christ, the Son of God. It was impossible. He couldn't do so. But nevertheless, he tried. And it was ordained of God that it should be so, that this great trial of strength should take place, because it is a demonstration of the perfect holiness and the invincibility of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But that's not the point that I really wish to pursue tonight. Look for a moment at verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. For 40 days Christ had fasted, and he was physically, obviously, immensely hungry. And the tempter comes to him with this particular temptation or suggestion. Create bread from the stones. Use your powers to suit your own will and purpose, to satisfy and please yourself. Abandon that plan that you have, perhaps Satan had in mind, of coming to be the Redeemer. That plan promised by God through the Old Testament ages, in the Old Testament scriptures, that Messiah would come. That plan which involved him suffering and dying for human beings. Abandon that. Now you're here. Use your powers for yourself to satisfy your hunger. Of course, such a temptation would never be taken up by Christ. He had come to carry out a plan to suffer and to die in humiliation and in indescribable agony to bear the punishment due to us for our sin if we are those who trust in him. And out of love for his people, love for lost sinners, he would stay with that plan no matter what. But the temptation for us is not unlike it, but we fall easily and almost instantly. Choose your own life. Choose your own gods. Don't worship the true God. Choose your own sources of delight and happiness and make your own gods. That's the equivalent temptation and urge that comes to every one of us from Satan, the enemy of souls. And then, in verses 5 and 6, another temptation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Perhaps it speculated the southeast corner of the ancient temple, so-called Herod's portico, which overlooked the Kidron Valley and was said by Josephus, the historian of old, to be a drop of 450 feet, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And possibly what is behind the temptation is demonstrate your powers, demonstrate your miraculous powers, so that you will get instant acclaim and recognition and following. Don't go through with that plan, which will bring you down to humiliation and the substitutionary atoning death on Calvary's cross for sinners. But no, seize power and control and recognition and fame and admiration and adulation. Demonstrate that you are invincible by your great power. The temptation didn't work. Of course it didn't. But a similar temptation comes to us. Choose for the here and now. The temptation to Christ was don't be concerned about eternal life for all these lost human beings. Seize glory from them now. Live for the here and now. And that comes to us. Choose for the here and now. Not for the future, not for eternity. And then verses 8 and 9. I'm afraid I'm being very superficial in this. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. We cannot tell how that would be done. And the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship thee. You can have power without going to Calvary. You can have dominion without dying for sinners. Just give a place to Satan himself, and you can have all the control. Don't follow through that redeeming plan. And the equivalent temptation for us is, have your self-determination. Don't be ruled by God. The Ten Commandments, offensive moral standards that will cramp your style and limit your conduct. Seize your self-determination. Do whatever you want to do in life and be free from God. Once and for all. Those are the temptations which come to us. If Satan had tempted them with Christ, don't you know and don't you see? He's going to use them on all of us. He reveals his hand, his objectives. Choose your own gods, he says to us. Take your pleasures. Take money. Take fame, if it's available to you. Take entertainment, whatever you want, fulfillment, self-determination, go for power if you can. Bow down to these things, serve these objectives and aims, make them your gods. That's the great temptation of Satan to all men and women. Now, it is a temptation which for us can easily succeed. And for this reason, because we are made to be worshippers. That is how we are made. And if we are not worshipping the true God, then we will very likely succumb to temptation to worship something else, something vastly smaller or inferior, because we are creatures of worship. Oh, friends, I won't waste time, but how easy it is to prove. Look at life. Look at the way people can be herded together at will to cry out and shout and cheer and rave. Oh, there's nothing wrong, I suppose, in cheering on your side or your team, but the proportions it reaches and the adulation and the crying and the weeping when things go wrong. Oh, it's a form of worship in so many spheres of life. Nobody can deny that man is a worshipping creature. And if we don't worship God, then we are squandering our worshipping faculty on some substitute, something vastly inferior. And that's the point of the 10th verse, our text. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship. The Greek word translated worship is rather interesting. It has two parts to it. The first part of the word means forward, lean, reach, forward. And the second part of the word means a hound. So the derivation of the word used here for worship is that a picture of a hound, dog, leading forward, licking the hand of its master, being subservient, looking to its master for provision and for orders. And that in time evolved into the Greek word used here for worship. What a picture it gives. A hound. Dependence, it indicates. Loyalty, submission, reverence, admiration, even adoration. Well, if you give time to something and you get hooked on it, and you give it your money and your love and your applause and your esteem and your energy, it's an act of worship. If you're really utterly sold on some objective, some aim, it becomes so important to you and you invest so much into it, it's an act of worship. It's as simple as that. You're a dog licking the hand of your chosen master. You've chosen your own gods. What are your gods? Pleasure? Entertainment? Money? Fame? You're a worshipper. You've got this noble faculty, and you don't know it. You don't realize what a fool you're making of yourself. But you've come to worship and adore something other than the God which that faculty was made for. Oh, dear friends, you must have a goal, a purpose, something to worship. You're so made, as surely as flowers turn to the sun and open, you're made to worship. As surely as horses run to the pack, they're pack animals, to company. As sure as moths are drawn to the light, you're a worshipping creature. It's easy for Satan to tempt you to worship things as alternatives to Almighty God. I think I'm a sophisticated person. I would never do such a thing. You don't realize you've done it. You've been tempted. You've fallen. It's happened. He's made a fool of you. You're worshipping stocks and stones, substitutes, things other than the living God. And this is why. Because we're so made, we must have a being greater than ourselves to depend on and to seek and to honour and serve and admire the living God. And we're made to stretch for something greater than ourselves, to aspire to. We're made to have a being beyond ourselves to excite us and to serve, to control us evening, and to give us solace and comfort and happiness. We must have something outside ourselves to serve. And if you won't have God, you're left with absurd substitutes for God. And these you must admire, and these must satisfy you. You must seek an escape in these things. And if you don't, you feel small and abandoned and alone. And there are various reasons why you choose things other than God. You've got an instinct for God. Maybe you don't like it. You don't want it. You don't want him to be in your head, in your mind. And so you go to other gods, entertainment, enjoyment, money, fame, fortune, whatever it may be. You go to these other things to drown out the instinct that God is there. And you should be loving him and seeking him and related to him, to take away the void, to have something to boast about in your life. It's a very sad thing to be drawn aside to substitute gods, because your aim, your objective, your purpose will become your God, and you'll kiss it and submit to it and serve it and admire it. Some people serve literal idols, things that they've made or had made. Historically, idolatry, idol worship, physical effigies of their God, well, that's been immensely popular. In Britain today, you think it's foolish. You think it's ridiculous. You think such people must be absurd. But then we do the same thing if we don't worship God. We just have slightly more sophisticated idols than things we've made for ourselves. Maybe our possessions. Maybe art, music. Very beautiful. Enjoy these things by all means. But making idols of them, they are your source of comfort and solace and admiration and energy. And you go to any expense, you've gone beyond enjoying something legitimate and wholesome into having a god, an idol. Some people do it with science. Some people, believe it or not, even in this day and age, do it with politics still. Certainly with money and power. The alternatives to God are far too small. Don't squander your faculty, your capacity, your potential to worship on these things. They're far too small. There is nothing aside from God you could possibly worship which can create or recreate you, make you a different person and reform you. Or relate to you and know you? Why push aside the living God who has power to bless you and who you may know and who can care for you eternally and substitute with something that can't give you any help, any change, make you a better person, reform you? Why turn to something and make it your God, your objective, and there's no truth in it? It can't teach you anything. God is the source of truth. He tells us why we're here, why he made us. He teaches us in his word about human nature, the only source of information on human life and conduct and why things go wrong. He teaches us how to get to heaven, the way of salvation, about the Saviour who he has sent. And that is unchanging truth. Now, you may be a scientist. That's a good thing, a great thing, I'm sure. But science is changing all the time. It's merely exploring truth that's already there in the universe concerning the things that God has made and done. It's not truly originating anything. It's only uncovering possibilities that God has created and made. And it is changing. I worship my science, you say. Well, in 100 years' time, if the world is still around, which seems rather unlikely, your science of today will be greatly outmoded. Many things will be found to be true but infantile in their form, and many other things will be found to be mistaken and untrue anyway. Only truth only comes from God. Why make an object of worship something that doesn't have truth, unchanging truth? Oh, dear friends, you need something to worship, someone, a being who can lift up your soul. No substitute gods can fulfill you, give you eternal life, satisfy your soul. That's impossible. Why squander your faculty of worship on things which are inadequate? It's a high and noble part of you. I knew somebody who bought a second-hand exercise bike. And when he got it home, at great difficulty, he found these things have a heavy flywheel inside, I'm sure you know, or something of that order. and then gears to connect them to the little crankshaft and the pedals. And you get on them. You're no doubt familiar with these various devices. And by using the controls, you can go up different steepness of gradient, and the machine will give you all kinds of resistance. Well, it was broken irretrievably inside, and the gears that connected the pedals to that great flywheel, they were ineffective. And when he got off it, it just whirred round hopelessly. And he was a fit fellow and a powerful fellow. It was useless to him. What good could that do for him? What challenge would it represent? And your worship of substitutes is like that. You've got this noble faculty, this capacity to worship, and you squander it on things which are not worthy of worship, which can do nothing ultimately for your soul. It's a tragedy. And you make small things great because you worship them instead of God. Actually, it's a vital faculty. If you don't worship God, you get thoroughly mixed up inside, and you're likely to be quite seriously damaged. In fact, you're bound to be damaged to some extent. Let me illustrate this from extremes. Stalin didn't believe in God. His God was power and control, unchallenged authority. But because he didn't worship the true God, which is a humbling thing to do, it cuts you down to size. His eye is upon you. He's a good God and a loving God, but you've got to honor him and please him. But because he didn't have a great God to worship, but only his own power lust, he became immensely cruel. If your faculty of worship is not directed to God, which keeps things in perspective and humbles you and makes you a better person, and a much more careful person, because you honor him and his rules, then you will become arrogant. Maybe like one of those. Maybe like a Chairman Mao. Maybe like a Hitler. None of these people worship God. Their faculties of worship were just on power and control and self-preservation at any cost. Whoever had to be murdered and disposed of and eliminated. That's an extreme example. But if you don't worship God, there's no doubt, to some degree, you will become more conceited, you'll become more high-handed, you'll become a little more callous, you'll become more indifferent and less sensitive to others. All kinds of things will happen to you because you are made for this faculty of worship to be engaged with God, which puts life in perspective and is humbling and restraining upon you. You squander the faculty of worship, you won't go undamaged. You won't go unmarked and unmarred. There's no question of that. These things that you choose will rule you and control you. That's true. Whatever you make a god of actually controls you. We read that in Romans chapter 6, the words of the Apostle Paul. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. That's the Apostle Paul stating the obvious. There are not many such obvious statements in the whole of Scripture. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? An obvious sentiment, and yet we need to know it. It's as though the Apostle Paul says, wake up, dear friends, wake up. Who you worship, you serve, and you become his servant, and he controls you. You become infatuated. You've got to spend your money and your time and your energy and your thought. Now, it's obvious it's smaller than you. Let's take the example of somebody who becomes a fanatical football fan. No, these things are obviously not big enough for worship, but he may be wholly engaged, wholly given to this. Now, it's obvious that the footballers are, in a way, smaller than he is, because he's often very critical of them. He should have done this. He should have done that. This one's no use. This one's let me down, and all the rest of it. And yet, although he may be very critical and lofty towards his God, it still got him. He can't do without it. He's got to pay the money. He's got to be in the grip of it. And it's so with all of us. Your ambition, your career, your business. If it's an alternative to God, it holds you. And it controls you. And it dominates you. And it determines the course of your life. May break your marriage in the process. May do all sorts of terrible things to you. But you become the servant of whoever or whatever you turn into a god. And that's why it's so tragic for you to squander your power to worship upon lesser things and alternatives to God. Because instead of getting good, well, you become a fool. I'm going to turn you to a psalm because this is so interesting. Psalm 115, and I want to read a few words from this, from verse 4 of Psalm 115. This is what we need to hear from the living God. Their idols are silver and gold. Substitute your idol for that. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Your idol can't communicate with you. It's not personal. It'll never console you. It'll never give you counsel or advice. It'll never really help you. It's an inanimate thing. Eyes have they, but they see not. Can't see your needs and come to your aid. They have ears, but they hear not. You can't really get through to your objective if it's money. The money can't hear you. Noses have they, but they smell not. No sensitivities, no understanding. And so it goes on. But here's the verse I want. It's verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You actually become like your God, or the thing you've made an idol of, or your great objective or aim in life, which serves as your God and your source of satisfaction. You become like it, insensitive to the true God, insensitive in every way. Oh, friends, here is the main point, that to make any alternative to God a God, a supreme objective in your life, is disobedience to God. It's a sin against God. It's a rejection against God. It's an insult. It says, God is no good. I'll create my own. It's contempt. It's unbelief and willful unbelief. It's ingratitude to God who made you. Oh, friends, you give away your faculty of worship and you sin against God. And in that idolatry, we become sad fools because we could have had God. We could have had Jesus Christ. What God has done for idolaters. What he has done for us, if only we could see it and respond to it. He's made a way of salvation for us. He's sent Christ, his Son, to take the punishment due to idolaters on our behalf if we believe in him. What more could God have possibly done? What do idolaters deserve from God? We don't want you, Lord. We want these small things that we have chosen, these alternatives. And yet he will do so much for us. God cannot just let us off our sin. He is so holy and just, he's pledged to punish our sin. But to come himself, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, and to enter into a body and to take the punishment of our sin on our behalf. What mercy, what kindness, what love that is for Christ to come and go to Calvary's cross. For who? For good people who've just slipped a little? No, for enemies and idolaters who found substitutes for the living God. Oh, the love of God is beyond description. And Christ is so superior to all our chosen substitute gods. What do you get out of earthly objectives only, succumbing to Satan's temptation? I'll make my own gods and my own delights. What do you get to compare with what Christ gives those who believe in him? When we come to Jesus Christ, why, our minds are set free. Suddenly we can understand by his blessing the purpose of life and why we're here and the goodness of God and how he has provided for us. We have a new view. We see everything as it is. The mind is emancipated and set at liberty to think. And we bow the knee to him and we repent of our sin and we trust in what Christ has done on Calvary to secure heaven for us. And we give him our lives and he pours into us spiritual life. We can pray. We can have that assurance that God hears us, and he does, and he answers us from on high. And he also puts within us a new heart and a new nature. And suddenly we are not just earthlings, the victims of Satan, subject to our sins. Oh, friends, we have new qualities put into us, new capacities. The old nature is changed for a new one, and that is so wonderful. And we have new faculties too. We can talk to God. We can hear his voice, as it were, by reading the scriptures. We can sense spiritual things and enjoy them. We have a friend in heaven. We have so much power. We don't deserve it, because we can pray. We can pray for other people. And God so often hears us from on high and changes their lives. What power, in a sense, believers have? Oh, the power is God's, if he hears and answers our prayers. And you may say, and I've seen this so many times since coming to Christ, you may say, there is a person I'm concerned for. I can't imagine that person ever repenting of sin, ever turning to God. So obdurate, so self-willed, so proud, so obstinate, so determined. And you pray and you pray. And then one day, God opens the heart and humbles the person. And that person becomes an earnest seeker after the Lord and yields to him and finds him. And you think, what an amazing thing it is to have the privilege and the faculty to pray to God and to be heard and answered from on high. And you have an eternal destiny. You have a Saviour who is your Saviour. You are his and he is yours. And you are recreated by him and walking with him. Oh, friends, now you serve him. You belong to him. And it's the greatest cause on earth to serve the living God and Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. What could you possibly worship which is to be compared with the maker of heaven and earth, the one who holds the keys to eternity? Oh, friends, how much we need him. Make him your trust. Turn your life over to him, to Jesus Christ. Humbly go before him. Repent of all your sin. Tell him what a fool you've been and how much you've sinned against him and offended him. And trust only in Calvary, what he did on Calvary's cross to take your punishment. Say to him, O Lord, if it depended upon even 5% of deserving goodness in me, it wouldn't be there. I depend entirely upon thy love and thy suffering and dying for sinners on Calvary's cross. Trust him. And hand over your life to his authority, to his rule. And that's the way to come to him. That's the way to know him and to find him and to serve him and to be his child. How much we need this second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Who are you worshipping? Who do you serve? Who do you obey? Who's got you in his control? Is it Satan? Because you worship things, possessions, earthly pleasures and desires. There are many pleasures we may have as Christian people, but maybe you're worshipping them. You depend upon them. Alternatives to God. Oh, come to him. Give it up, friend, for your soul's sake. Come to him and yield to him, and you'll know him and have him and prove him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Work in our hearts. Bring men, women, young people to thyself. Oh Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, thou wilt convict and help and draw needy souls to Jesus Christ, to worship and love him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.